If you have read Jonah, you read the prequel to Nahum. Jonah was about what? Jonah was a word of witness, a word of warning to what country? Assyria. Okay, and what happened? They repented, right? And it was a wonderful work of the Spirit of God using his word to bring about a radical transformation in a very brutal, godless people. And that was about 100 years ago before the writing of Nahum. So Nahum follows Jonah by about 100 years, and it is focused entirely on the destruction of Assyria. Nahum is focused upon the righteousness of God and the judgment of God as this godless country, Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh, Assyria, the capital of Assyria, is going to be destroyed, going to be devastated because of their godlessness. And it's really a singular focus. It's a message not so much of warning, because there's no evidence that the Ninevites ever received this message, but it's a message of hope to Israel, Judah, namely, because the arch enemy of Judah was Assyria. Assyria in 722 BC had taken the northern tribes and completely decimated them and repopulated that land with other people, so that there was virtually no way of an uprising coming up against Assyria with those who remained. But there was a time of transformation in Assyria. There was a time of transformation, a radical transformation in Nineveh with the preaching of the word of God. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the reluctant evangelist, who was commissioned by God to go and preach a message to Nineveh, commissioned twice, as you may recall, because he rejected his first commission and went in a different direction entirely, but ultimately went to take a message of warning to Nineveh, and God used his word to change the people's hearts. Well, that was 100 years before Nahum, and the course of events had changed. The hearts that had been transformed under the preaching of Jonah were no longer believing. I'm not saying it was the same people. I believe that the people who repented genuinely repented. But the city of Nineveh was now populated by and governed by a people who were utterly godless, utterly barbaric. And so this little book of three chapters really divides rather evenly in the way your English Bible is divided. So chapter one deals with the declaration of the judgment of Nineveh. Chapter 2 deals with the description of the judgment of Nineveh. And chapter 3, if I can use another D, speaks of the deservedness, if I can coin an expression, the reason, the justification for the judgment of God, which would be poured out upon Nineveh. If you want to see a graphic depiction of the book, on page 4 of your handouts, Paul Tanner had a schematic which is very helpful. He describes chapter 1 as the certainty of God's judgment, chapter 2 as the description of God's judgment upon Nineveh, and chapter 3 the reasons, the rationale, the justification, the deservedness for God's judgment upon Nineveh. So the entire book is about Nineveh, but it speaks much more deeply than that. There are a number of very profound implications and applications in this book, and Lord willing, we'll draw them out. I would simply tell you that at the end of your handout on page 6, you'll see some information, background on Assyria, and then you'll see in parentheses, edited. The reason for that is that I originally had included some information about the life of the Assyrians and the way they treated those whom they took into subjugation, and I thought better of it because I didn't want your minds to be polluted with that kind of violence and that kind of treatment of people. If you want to read it, you can go to paultanner.org. But I will tell you, we have seen at the British Museum, I don't know what to describe, depictions in clay and perhaps segments of walls where there had been carving of how the Assyrians treated those whom they took captive. And it makes ISIS look pretty tame. They were a vicious people. People shuddered when they thought about the Assyrians coming and taking over. There was literally no mercy that was extended to men, women, children, rulers, poor people, whatever the case may be. When someone said the Assyrians, people shuddered. They shook because the Assyrians had a reputation for being absolutely brutal, sparing none. And the suffering that they inflicted upon people was beyond anything that I wanted to put in your handout. So if you want to read it, you can go to paultanner.org. But there is information here about the destruction of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 BC under a joint coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians. Nineveh viewed themselves as an impregnable city. And I was reflecting this week. I actually put up a little post on social media about it. Someone is selling interest in these bunkers where it's supposed to be a place to go hide in case of Armageddon. And I shake my head when I see those things, because just from a strictly pragmatic standpoint, so you survive, and I'm going to put that in quotes, for a few months while you're living on rations downstairs. And meanwhile, all your friends and your distant relatives and coworkers are gone. And then you emerge to find a city, a country that's completely wasted, probably uninhabitable. And then everything that you had beyond what's in your bunker is probably worthless at that point, unless you've got an island you can go to, and it's probably also shot. And there's probably no way to get there. So the mindset that someone can be impregnable, it runs throughout history. Babylon thought they were impregnable. Tyre saw themselves as impregnable. Nineveh clearly saw themselves as impervious to attack. Rome saw themselves that way. We probably see ourselves that way. But the mindset of they were beyond being devastated. And actually, as we'll see in this book, in chapter 3, verse 8, there's reference to Thebes and Egypt. And Thebes was surrounded by rivers. And from a human standpoint, the city of Thebes, it's also known as No, completely decimated by none other than the Assyrians. And the question is raised of the Assyrians, are you better than them? And the answer that is being expected and justified is no play on words, but no. You're not better, and you're not impregnable. You're not impervious to attack. And so that's the setting. Judah, the southern tribes, lived in fear, utter fear. Anytime Assyria was at their doorstep, and literally they were. The Assyrians were right at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And it was during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah prayed earnestly for deliverance, 2 Kings 19. And the Lord granted, Isaiah came to him and said, your prayer has been answered. That night, the scripture says, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One night. And so the Assyrians are not impregnable, but they had a mindset that they were. But what you see as we work through this book is that God uses means, and at times he uses the most pagan nations. He used Babylon. He certainly used Assyria as a rod of discipline upon his people. And that did not mean, by the way, that the rod of discipline that the Lord used was either A, aware that they were being used by God, or B, certainly did not give any honor or credit to God as being the one who was orchestrating their designs. But C, they're not beyond judgment themselves. And that certainly happened to Babylon. That is going to happen to Assyria. Why? Because they found themselves on the wrong side of justice with God. They found themselves as those who were godless, as those who were utterly evil, who had no longer repented. And I do believe that those, because the Bible says that they repented. But something happened in the 100 years after Jonah and the time period between the writing of Nahum and the actual destruction of Nineveh in 612, where there was a complete reversal in the spiritual climate in Nineveh, and they found themselves on the wrong side of justice. So this book is about justice. It's about God being righteous. And that's a bit of setting. It's a word of hope. It's a word of hope to the southern tribes. But it's a book of righteousness. And chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 is if you don't walk away with anything else, bracket verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1 as one of the most beautiful descriptions of the character of God in all of Scripture. It's compact, and it speaks of the character of God in a very profound way. A number of his attributes are described here for us. So let's walk through this book. It's a short book. We've got time to do that and then draw some applications. In chapter 1, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum means consolation, comfort. It's been described as a shortened phrase for Nehemiah. We have absolutely no idea what an Elkoshite was. We don't know if that was the location where he was born or where he ministered. There are various descriptions given, answers given. One is that Elkosh, or wherever the term was up in Assyria, and so that would have made him a deportee of the northern tribes, speaking in a condition of deportation. Another explanation is that perhaps it's Capernaum, which literally means the home of Nahum. Perhaps Capernaum was named later for Nahum. Another answer, and all of these are strictly guesswork, and everyone will acknowledge we know absolutely nothing about what an Elkoshite is that it was a city in Judah. And so I'll leave it to you to decide which of those explanations you find most attractive. But the reality is it doesn't make any difference, because the credentials of the prophet were not what gave the prophet his authority. It was not his lineage. It was not his training. It was not his family line. It was not what city he grew up in, whether he was rich or poor or smart or came from a very humble background, whatever the case may be. Not that those are exclusive of each other. But what gave the message authority was the word of God. And so this is an oracle. It comes from the hand of the Lord himself. And so Nahum, some would pronounce it Nahum, possibly, is the prophet here. But it's an oracle about Nineveh. Verses 2 through 8, look at the character of God. And I want to read this for you. We can't read every section tonight, but I would like for you to follow along in your scriptures as I read in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Verse 2 speaks of the inflexible justice of God. Verses 3 through 6 speak of his unassailable power, his irresistible power. And verse 7, perhaps this is a verse that you would treasure, and rightfully so, speaks of his goodness. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The word vengeance occurs three times in that little verse, chapter 1, verse 2. But it speaks of the justice of God and the anger of God, the wrathfulness of God towards his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And so, given what you've just heard or read, a question is asked in verse 6, and the answer is obvious. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. A word of comfort to those who would be rescued from their assailants, the Assyrians. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. This is speaking about what he's going to do to Assyria, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. When the Lord is referred to as jealous, we tend to attach some fairly negative connotations to that. Jealousy, we tend to think of that as overly protective or resistant to encroachment or whatever the case may be. Let the scriptures testify to themselves as to what the jealousy of God means, because in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we have an explanation of what the jealousy of God is all about. Exodus 34:14, the scripture says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God will countenance no worship of any other gods, no idolatry, zero tolerance. There is no coexistence with God. There is no neutrality with God. There are no multiple versions of truth. God has spoken, and what he says is truth, and he will countenance no disagreement. He will countenance no resistance. He will countenance no sin. There is no room in the character of God for sin and for resistance. He demands our exclusive worship. He demands our utter, unswerving allegiance. Who among us can say, by the way, that we have rendered unto God absolute obedience? Who among us sitting in this room can say that we have given God absolute, exclusive worship in our lives? I hope I don't see any hands rising, because you would be testifying against yourself. You would be bearing false witness if you raised your hand. None of us in this room have rendered absolute obedience to God. None of us have worshipped him as he should be worshipped. God is intolerant of allegiance to anything and anyone other than himself. That's what it means by God being jealous. And so it begins there, that God is God, and he demands how he will be worshipped. Why? Because he has every prerogative as God to determine how he will be worshipped. We are not the ones to determine how we will approach God, or how we will characterize God, or whether we would consider what he does just or unjust, or whether we think it's fair or unfair. It's not our position to sit in judgment upon God himself, and yet people do it every day. It happens in churches, it happens all around. But God is a vengeful God. He revenges his own character. God will countenance no breach of sin. Three times that word, vengeance, revenging. And it's interesting, because the name of Nahum and the word for vengeance are very similar. They only differ by one letter. It's perhaps a play on words. But he's speaking about condemnation here, about his adversaries. He's speaking about those who are his enemies, and God will not countenance that. I want to remind you, do you remember how Paul describes the condition of an unbeliever in Romans 5? In Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, Paul describes our condition from which we are delivered using three different terms, and one of the terms that he uses is enemy. Do you remember that? In Romans 5, we are an enemy of God. God is against you if you are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an enemy of God, and he is your enemy. The very God that we're reading about here, that would utterly destroy and leave Assyria without. When Napoleon was there, when Alexander the Great traversed, they had no idea that Nineveh even existed. They were right there, and there was no evidence. They camped on those grounds, and they didn't even know that Nineveh had existed. It was discovered by an archaeologist in the 1800s. But this is your enemy if you're outside of Christ. Whether you're young or old, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, regardless of what your condition is, you are an enemy if you are outside of Christ. And you find yourself facing the vengeance of God, the unmitigated wrath of God. When it says he's slow to anger, it speaks about the fact that this is not an impulsive, knee-jerk reaction. This is the wrath of God which continues to build up. The cauldron of his anger, the cauldron of his wrath, builds up with every iniquity over time. And so each person, certainly countries build up God's wrath. Individually, that's true as well. And ultimately, a time will come when any person outside of Christ will face the great white throne judgment. Their name is not written in the book of life. And the wrath of God which has been building up, building up, building up, will be utterly poured out without mercy upon that person at the great white throne judgment. Without recourse, without second chance, without excuse. Are you sensing the urgency of being right with God? I hope you're sensing the immediacy, the urgency. This is our God. Anything else is a caricature of God. And so if we would worship God rightly, we must come to him and understand that this is a holy God. This is an angry God towards sin, a wrathful God towards sin. That's why the scripture says in 1 John 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Some translations say atonement. That's not a bad word, but it's not the right translation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Some people get very uncomfortable talking about a loving God being a wrathful God. That's human reasoning interposing itself in theology. And that's sitting in judgment on God. For us to say, I'm uncomfortable with my God being a loving God and yet being a wrathful God, as I've answered people, that's probably true. Your God probably wouldn't be a wrathful God. But your God is not the God of the Bible. And I've said that to people. And I mean that very sincerely. There's all sorts of versions of God flying around, but there's only one right one. And so we must begin with the right understanding of God. This is his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the prophet Nahum speaking about a city that is going to be utterly destroyed, completely emptied out, with no trace. The pagan king himself, unable to escape, surrounded. The very rivers that they thought would be their protection, the Tigris flooded and melted down the walls that they thought were their defense. Who do you think controls the rivers? The Bible says God controls the rain. The Bible says God controls the rivers. The Bible says God controls the land. The Bible says God controls the heart of every man. And so even the aggressors, the Babylonians and the Medes, utterly godless people, they were being used as an instrument of judgment against Nineveh because they were being used by God himself. Who is sovereign? God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. So you come to verse 6. Is this the God that you want to stand before at the end of time and say, I did it my way? Is this the God that you want to stand before at the end of time and say, I did my best? The God that you will stand before if you're outside of Christ and say, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I think I kept more of them than I didn't keep, which is an utter self-deception. If the Bible says that there will be many in Matthew 7 who will stand before God on that day, and they will acclaim great things for themselves. And they will hear the most horrific words that have ever been said. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. And there will be absolutely no second chance. Those who hear those words, there won't even be a yeah but emerge from their condemned lips. This is our God. And we must understand this is our God. What does this tell us about the nature of sin? Do we take sin nearly seriously enough? If this is our God, what view of sin do we have? Do we have a casual view of sin? I'm kind of doing my best and I'm... Sin is a direct affront against the very character of God. It's a transgression. It's missing the mark. It's for those who are resting in the confidence that they think they're somehow with their life hitting the bullseye, the Bible would say you're not even close. You're not even aiming in the right direction. The one definition of sin is you missed the mark. God demands an utterly perfect arrow in the utterly perfect place 100% of the time. No misfires. Would anybody like to take that challenge? No. Also speaks about a transgression, a departure from the law of God. Who among us would stand before God? And who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? This is our God. His wrath is poured out like fire. How good it is, if you were in Christ, that you can say that I am one who takes refuge in Christ. There is only one way to have peace with God. Romans 5:1 talks about something that is fundamentally the most important truth for any of us. We, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That doesn't mean that you sleep well at night. It might mean that, but it doesn't mean that things are going well in your life. It doesn't mean that your job is satisfying. It doesn't mean that you're getting along with people and they're getting along with you. It means that an angry God is no longer against you. He is for you. That's what that means. That's worth far more. Immeasurable. All those other things, sleeping well at night, a good job, getting along, all of that pales in significance with the change of disposition of this God that we have just read about, being no longer against you, but being for you. And calling you his own. Why does he call you his own? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. You have no righteousness. Our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as a filthy rag. It's utterly detestable. Can you imagine how angry God is for someone who tries to justify themselves? You know what that does to the cross? It makes the cross a travesty. It makes the cross, here's someone dying without cause. It's someone dying without reason. It means that I can get to heaven in some other way. Can you possibly imagine how God's hot anger must burn against that type of reasoning? What does that say about his son? It tramples underfoot the very blood of Christ. And God does not treat that with any mercy. So there is total mercy in God only because we find ourselves in Christ. If you are in Christ, God is for you. If you are outside of Christ, God is your enemy. And everything that we've just read about is coming your way. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The judgment from this God, this wrathful, avenging God who reserves wrath for his enemies. But look at verse 7. The Lord is good. And these are not antithetical to each other. People struggle over these things. You shouldn't. You shouldn't struggle over this. God is good and God is wrathful. All of these things are true simultaneously, eternally, immutably, and infinitely. It's important that you know that. God is not becoming progressively more of anything. He has always been and always will be infinitely, eternally good, infinite, eternally wrathful, infinite, eternally wise, infinite, eternally sovereign. All of those things, we struggle with that. Why? Because he's God and we're not. It's really that simple. We can't grasp these infinite realities, but the Bible says they're true, that the Lord is good. It is said earlier that the Lord is avenging and wrathful, verse 2, and verse 7, the Lord is good. And the most precious words in the whole book for those who are in Christ, a stronghold in the day of trouble. There is a day of trouble that is coming for anyone who is outside of Christ. And that day of trouble is a time of utter judgment. But the one who knows God and is known by God and the one who takes refuge in him is utterly safe. Not because of anything in you, but simply because Jesus Christ has satisfied the Father's wrath, and you're clothed not in your own goodness, because you don't have any goodness, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's really that important. So we're halfway through our time that's allotted, and I've only gotten 8 verses. But if you don't understand anything else about this book, understand the theology proper, the character of God in verses 2 through 8. Meditate upon these things. Pray these things. Count on these things. And if you're not sure about whether God is for you or God is against you, talk to us tonight. It's too important to guess. So the rest of the chapter talks about the judgment of God against his enemies, and he turns in verse 9 to a word of destruction about Nineveh, and he speaks to Nineveh directly, Assyria. And I'm reminded of Psalm 2, that why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Do you know what happened? What the Lord does when he sees nations raging against him? He laughs in derision. It's the only place I know of where the Bible talks about God laughing, and he laughs in derision. This is what he's going to do. He's utterly going to destroy this people. Verse 11, from you, Assyria, has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a very evil person, a very possibly satanically empowered, a wicked counselor. The word is Belial. Another word, the devil, that's a word that's actually used for none other than Satan. So what's going to happen? Appearance isn't reality. Verse 12, though they are full strength and likewise many. If you were to stop right there, full strength and many. That sounds fairly secure, doesn't it? I mean, you'd want to rest in that. Full strength and many. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. The words of God. So I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. This is speaking words of comfort to Judah. They have been disciplined by Assyria. And God is going to take the very rod that he has used, and he's going to judge them. I want you to see the reality, the spiritual reality of what takes place. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. I just want to point out a few verses. And I want you to understand the role of nations in the hand of God. What happens on the geopolitical landscape appears to be explainable from, you can listen to all the talking heads and the pundits, but what's really happening is God is moving people. God is moving nations. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, chapter 10, verse 5, the rod of my anger. Assyria was a wicked people, but God used them to do what? The staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. He's talking about Judah here. He judged his own people with the rod of Assyria, and commission it against, Israel, the northern tribes, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down. Then there's a question that comes to mind. Are they aware of this? No. It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Now, in other words, this is not, they're not understanding that this is why they're there. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy. The purpose of Assyria was not to fulfill the plan of God. The purpose of Assyria was to inflict as much pain and as much discipline, as much torture upon the people of God as possible. They had no intentions whatsoever of pleasing God Almighty. But they were a rod in his hand. The testimony of the scripture itself. Shall I not do, verse 11, to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? The answer is yes. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. What that's saying is, when I'm done using Assyria to inflict judgment upon my people, I'm going to turn my eye upon the rod of Assyria and I'm going to destroy them. For he has said, the king of Assyria has said, by the power of my hand, by my wisdom, I did this. I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the people, plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? You understand what it's saying? Who's the axe? Assyria is the axe. Is the axe to boast over the one who wields the axe? No. The axe is a tool. So turn back to Nahum. Assyria is an axe in the hand of God. And Assyria is going to be judged, utterly judged. Chapter 1, verse 14. This is what's going to happen. There will be no lineage. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. All of your false gods will be decimated. And you're going to die. That's what he's saying in chapter 14. And that's exactly what happened. When the Medes and the Babylonians took over Nineveh in 612 BC, the Tigris River had undermined the integrity of the walls. 100-foot walls, wide enough, we're told, that three chariots could run side by side on the top of those walls. And there was a moat, I'm told, 150 feet and 60 feet deep. They didn't have our technology today. Can you imagine going on with bows and arrows or whatever they had and spears and trying to get something done against walls 100 foot high and a moat 150 feet wide? Meanwhile, there's people at the top of the wall that are throwing things at you and burning you with fire and defending themselves. The very river, the Tigris, that they defended upon rose up against them because God caused it to rise up. And the walls that they were trusting in failed because God ordained that they would fail. And the king, finding no no place of refuge, took himself and all of his wives and burned them all to death in a funeral pyre in the temple of his false god in Nineveh. And when the people would come later and look at Nineveh, a city of immense wealth, perhaps the richest, most wealthy city in the ancient Near East, nothing there, wiped clean. And I said earlier that Napoleon and Alexander the Great and others who literally camped in great military campaigns on those same grounds had no idea that the biggest city in the ancient Near East was right under their feet. It was gone, wiped out. Because God said, I will do this to you. You are contemptible, God says. You are vile. And yet there is deliverance in verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Who brings peace? God brings peace. Never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Who is this addressed to? Judah. Assyria, the northern tribes were gone at this point. Who is Nahum speaking? He's speaking to the people of God who were fearing the Assyrians, and rightfully so. And God says, they're not going to come against you because I will destroy them. Well, the description is in chapter 2, and he tells them, it's interesting, he gives them a battle plan, but it's sarcastic. Go ahead and do all of these things. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your banks, summon your strength. But he's going to decimate them. In other words, pull out all the stops. And all of the strong men are going to run in cowardice. And the king himself, Ashurbanipal, is going to die that night. And there will be no refuge because God himself is going to inflict judgment upon him. So all of these, it talks about this chaotic battle inside the city with chariots running through and fro in the streets and warriors dressed in scarlet and chariots in flashing steel. And you can only imagine the mayhem. Because once the walls had been breached, they had all of the munitions that the Babylonians and the Medes actually cooperated together that night to destroy. It took months, but ultimately it fell in one event. And they conspired against these two nations, mounted up a war against Nineveh. And you can just see the chaos that's described here in chapter 2. Verse 6, the gates of the river are opened and the palace is dissolved. That's exactly what took place. That is precisely what took place. Verse 7, it is fixed. You know what that means? It means it's done. This is not a negotiable thing. When God ordains something, it's done. He is not a man that he would lie. They are wicked people. You're going to die, he says. You're not going to have any lineage. All of your false gods, which are an abomination to me, are going to get destroyed, and I'm going to dig your own grave and put you in it. That's what he's saying. And the very river that you're trusting in will rise up against you because I'm going to cause those waters to rise, because I'm going to judge you, because you've risen up against me. You're an evil people. You're a wicked people. This is our God. But he is good. He is a refuge to those who take comfort in him, to fly to him. Chapter 3 talks about the rationale, the idolatry, the wickedness of the people. Woe to the, literally a city of bloods, plural, the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. That's the description about Nineveh. Again, I took it out because I didn't want your minds to be defiled with what is described there. It's vile stuff. The harlotries of the harlot, the sorceries. Verse 4. Look at verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 13. These are words that you never want to hear, but if you're an enemy of God, you will hear these words. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Chapter 3, verse 5 speaks about basically he's taking their clothing and stripping them bare in utter embarrassment and shame and judgment, and he's piling filth on them and making them vile and setting them up as a spectacle. This is our wrathful God. The Scripture's not taking any spin off the ball here. I want you to understand this is a God of wrath who does not tolerate worship of anyone or anything besides himself. And all of us have failed. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So that makes us God's enemy because we have not worshiped him rightly. Every single one of us have fallen short. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but the things that we read about in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, etc. This wrathful outpouring of the anger of God, who's slow to anger but inevitable in his judgment. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus, in 3 hours on the cross suffered an eternity of God's wrath for his people. I cannot explain that. I know that hell is eternal. I know that it is conscious. I know that it is beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. There are vivid descriptions of hell, and hell is always worse than its descriptions. But God's Son took what we deserve on himself at the cross in 3 hours, and how he took an eternity of judgment upon himself in a finite period of time, only the God-man could do that. That's why we looked in Micah 5:2 about the God-man. So we're talking about the doctrine of Christ here as well. But only the God-man could take away the wrath of God against his people in a finite period of time, so that when Jesus said, "It's finished," he really meant, "It's finished." There's nothing left. That the cup of wrath that you and I deserve, and that you and I will utterly face if we're outside of Christ, was completely poured out upon his Son at the cross. This is our God. And so he turns to these people, and he's speaking to Assyria in chapter 3, verse 8. "Are you better than No-Amon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her?" Who took over the Thebes? This is the city in Egypt. The Assyrians destroyed this city. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too. The King James says, with infinity, the New American Standard, without limits. Yet, verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Verse 11, you will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. What do we know about, where can someone find refuge? Through their own devised approaches? No, there is no refuge. The only refuge is for those who fly to Christ, fly to God, take comfort in him and him alone. So they will look for refuge, but they will not find it. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. The description here is this tree that's just overladen with ripe fruit, and you shake it, and it just starts falling. And pretty soon the landscape is just full of figs. And this thing is quivering back and forth, and these little lambs are going. I mean, this is the impregnable Nineveh, this fig tree that's being shaken by the hand of God. "The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies." Precisely what happened when the Medes and the Babylonians assaulted Nineveh in 612. Exactly what took place. Fire consumes your gate bars. Exactly what took place. Fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. That's exactly what took place. "There is no relief," verse 19, "for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. No doctor can solve your problem. There is no medicine that can bring, there's no balm that can provide comfort. You have offended the character of God. You have violated the holiness of God, and he's going to destroy you. All who hear about you will clap their hands." Jonah ends up with a question too. Do you remember the question at the end of Jonah? The question that God asks is, "Don't I have a right to save these people, these repentant people?" The question that happens at the end of this book is, "Shouldn't I judge these vile people?" So Jonah is asking, does not God have the prerogative to save a repentant people? And the answer is yes. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Romans 9, 11 and 15. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He will have anger and wrath upon whom he will have anger and wrath. So Jonah says, in the voice of God is ringing through his book, and God is saying, do I not have the prerogative to save whom I want to save? And the answer is, yes, I can save. And the question that Nahum is asking, that God is asking through Nahum, is, does not my very character compel me to judge this wicked people? And the answer to both questions is yes. God does save whom he will save. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. His own character utterly compels him to judge with unmitigated wrath those who are his enemies. And so the question comes, is God for you or against you? It's that simple. There is no neutrality with God. There is utterly no neutrality with God. And so when we look at this little book of Nahum, what we're seeing is the character of God, the justice of God, being poured out upon a wicked people. And we're seeing the goodness of God being poured out upon his people who fly to him for refuge. And both of those are eternal and immutable truths, because God is a God of mercy and he is a God of holiness and wrath. Simultaneously, perfectly, immutably, because he's God. So he is a God who saves and he is a God who judges. And there is no middle ground. And so the question for all of us is, what will we do with this God? What is our hope? We have children who are outside of Christ. Does this fuel our prayer for them? It should. We have friends. We have co-workers. We have relatives who are outside of Christ. Does this fuel your passion for them? It should. What does this do with your appreciation for what you are in Christ? Are you apathetic about your condition that you enjoy because you're in Christ and this God is no longer your enemy? I hope that's not the case. I hope that you're jumping up and down with joy, spiritually speaking, and saying, praise God, he's not my enemy. Hallelujah. That he's not against me. Praise God that he's my friend and not my enemy. What does this do for us in our worship? What does this do for us in our prayer life? What does this do for us in our evangelism? What does this do for us in our corporate worship? There are implications all over the place. And I trust that as we meditate upon the character of God, that this will shape our disposition toward our God. This is our God, a holy God, a loving God, but a wrathful God. A God who is sovereign, a God who always accomplishes his will without any difficulty whatsoever, because he's the one who rules the waves and the seas. He spoke the world into existence with his own breath. Let it be, and it was. Does he not have the authority over the winds and the waves and the mountains and the hearts of every man and woman on the face of the earth? Of course he does. He made us. Who gives us every breath that we have? God gives us every breath. Who takes away our final breath when we no longer have any breath? God. He is utterly sovereign over all that is, and he always will be. This is our God.